Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the Lord mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away.
Thanks, Dana. Again, welcome. Thank you for being here. I love singing songs like we just did, the Creed. There are days, if you've been a Christian for more than 40 minutes, you know that there are days you wake up and the joy of the Lord is just overwhelming and fills you. And there are days you wake up and it feels hard to get out of bed, and the knowledge of your sin and the difficulty of life around you. And the neat thing about the song we just sang is that it remains objectively true regardless of our day, regardless of our circumstances. Our hope isn't in our ability to feel anything. Our hope is in the life and death and resurrection of Christ and being united with Him by grace through faith. So grateful for that. Thanks for that song, Matt. Thanks for singing it with such earnestness too. As you've likely heard me mention more than once, the first major section of Hosea, that's Hosea 1 through 3, contains an abbreviated version of the entire message of Hosea. So Hosea has 14 chapters, and the first three tells you the whole message in three chapters. And if you've been here at all, you know that God determined to communicate that, not just through Hosea's words, which is what the rest, chapter 4 on, is, but also through Hosea's life, through his marriage to a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, and through his children. We call that an enacted prophecy. And so the first three chapters are the whole message of Hosea through Hosea's words, but mainly through his life, through his marriage, and through his family. In the first section, in the marriage of the prophet, we find the unfaithfulness of God's people. We find that God's people have been unfaithful to him, in particular the northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is known as Israel. It's referred to as whoring or harlotry or prostitution. And so in the first section, through the marriage of the prophet, we see this unfaithfulness of Israel and the subsequent warnings of judgment and promises of restoration. The warnings and promises in the first three chapters are often pretty close to one another, and often go back and they alternate. You'll get a warning, a declaration of their sin, and a warning of what that means, and then quickly, right up against it, is a promise of restoration. The primary message is delivered through prose. It's a story. It's true. It's narrative. Well, we're about to begin a different section this morning. The second section of Hosea, and in it, Hosea now speaks plainly. It was plainly through his marriage, but now it's plainly through direct speech on God's behalf to Israel concerning her unfaithfulness and its consequences. Now here's the thing. I'm going to talk more about this at the end, but you need to get ready for this for the next several months, because verse after verse and page after page is a message of unfaithfulness in certain judgment. Compared to the first section, there is very little relief from God's accusations and judgments upon Israel. It may feel, if you read it, it may feel at times as I preach through it, like an unrelenting tide. It is, and it's supposed to. There are small traces of mercy and grace sprinkled throughout, but they are relatively few and far between. So if you thought 1 through 3 was heavy, hang on for the ride here. Well, the first section was primarily delivered in prose. This section is primarily delivered in poetic language. Hosea 4, 1 through 3, our text for this morning, serves in many ways as an introduction into the second section of Hosea. In it, we see four main points that will carry throughout the rest of the book. Number one is that God addresses his people. Number two is that God addresses his people because he has a controversy with them. A different translation says, because he has a case against them. Third, God has a controversy or a case against them or with them because they have been unfaithful to him. And fourth, the result of all of this will be suffering for everyone and everything. Smile. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is my hope, though, and here's what I really, really want us all to hear, is that as we plumb the depths of sin's grip on mankind and all of creation, including you and I, which is what this book is for, it's to help us plumb the depths of sin's grip on mankind and all of creation, including you and I. And it is my hope that as we do, we will be left even more amazed by the grace of God that reaches us even in these depths. And so let's pray that that would be the case, that we wouldn't be left wallowing and broken, but that we would be left knowing that in our brokenness, God reached all the way down there with the blood of Christ. Let's pray. God, we need your help not to be overwhelmed here, not to wallow to the point of despair here. We are this sinful and more ourselves, and we deserve these punishments and worse ourselves. And it is not until we can come to grips with that and drill down deeply into that that your grace can be anything more than decent or okay. It is books like this that allow us to sing of amazing grace. Once we know more about ourselves and sin's deceit and trickery and treachery and disgustingness and evil and vileness, and that it is in us. It is once we recognize that, that your grace, and only once that we recognize that, that your grace becomes amazing. That as we see that in light of your holiness, and that nevertheless you loved us in that, that's when grace becomes amazing. So God, let us hear sin. Let us test our hearts and see ourselves and find, as ugly as we know we are, let us find that there's uglierness still, so that grace can become amazing still. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God addresses his people. Way back in junior high, it's funny the things that I remember and the things that I don't. I don't know what that's all about, but I remember this. Way back in junior high, I remember sitting in class and being told, y'all need to write a question about drugs. Okay? At that point, I had never seen them or known anybody who had, or at least I didn't know that I knew anybody who had. I was in a very simple, fairly rural, white, lower middle class area, and it just wasn't a big part of my life, but Nancy Reagan had decided that we all just needed to say no. And so this was a part of that. And so sat down, wrote a question. In fact, I didn't remember this until just now. I even remember on the way to school, somehow they told us before, you need to write a question about drugs, which is a weird thing to tell, I think, but they did. And I remember asking my mom on the way to school, what should I write? I never thought about school or what my teachers ask, but for some reason I was thinking about this. And so I remember sitting down, I remember writing the question, and I remember, I don't know how long it was later, but sometime later they called me down to the office. Normally that was not a good thing. They didn't say why I was called to the office, so I went in a little bit nervous, and come to find out they had selected my question. Me and three other classmates had good drug questions evidently, and I can't remember what this was. I can still picture it. It was gigantic. They gave us a piece of candy. It was really like this big. I remember that. I remember thinking, man, this is great. And I also remember them telling us that we get to go to this, I don't know what you'd call it. It wasn't a pep rally. It was sort of an assembly, but it was multiple schools. Like, all the schools in the district, evidently, I found out did this, and certain people like me had good drug questions. And so we all got to go to that together at some point in the future. Now here's where it gets even better. Again, didn't know this before, but we got this candy and we were told that we got to meet, NBA All-Star, Detroit Piston, Bad Boy, Isaiah Thomas. And so check this out. right? That's pretty cool. And out of all the questions, mine and three others from our school got selected. And then out of those, mine got selected to ask directly to Isaiah Thomas, which was pretty amazing. In other words, this was a big deal for me. And the key for all of this big deal was that in about the span of maybe 30 seconds, I was able to shake Isaiah Thomas's hand and he said hello to me. I couldn't believe it. He said hello. He had no idea who I was, didn't know my name, but he said hello. And then I got to ask him my question and he answered it in front of this whole assembly. What in the world does that have to do with this? It does. Before we get too deep into the text, I want you to consider something that I think is absolutely remarkable. And I think you should think it's remarkable too, but I think you don't right now think it's remarkable. And I know that even if you do, you don't think it's remarkable enough. And that's this. The God of the universe, the one who holds oceans and galaxies in the palm of his hand, the one who knows every grain of sand and every hair on every head, the one who speaks and the dead come alive, the one who governs all things according to his sovereign will. No atom moves in the universe apart from his reign. And the one who made and holds all things together, including every NBA All-Star. Isaiah Thomas is pretty impressive. The God who made him is infinitely more so. That God speaks to his people. Sit on that for a minute. We would not expect, I mean, I live in a pretty small town and the idea of having a personal audience or a direct address from our mayor is pretty unlikely. I don't think that's ever happened to me. Much less the governor, much less the president. But almost all of us fail to be awed by the fact that the God of the universe knows our name and speaks directly to us. This isn't the main point of Hosea's prophecy here. But you can't understand the main point of the prophecy if you don't get that God speaks to you. He cares for you. He cares for you and I. He speaks directly to his people. And so we read the words, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Grace, let us not take this for granted. You need to understand. That's the point, as Mike said, of the exhortation every week. God is under no obligation to speak to us or interact with us in any benevolent way. We have sinned against him. We have committed treason against him. We have rebelled against him. And yet he does. That is, he does speak, and he does speak benevolently. His words to us, even when they're harsh words like this, are for our good. And the plea is to turn from this into him. In love, he has revealed his will to us. The blessings for living consistently with it and the consequences of failing to do so. He doesn't leave us in the dark as to what he wants from us. And he has told us how his people can be reconciled to him when we fail to walk according to it, to his will. In addition, he's spoken to us concerning everything we need to know about his nature and ours, his creation and our place in it, how and why we are to come together as a people, why evil and suffering exist, and on and on. Indeed, the Lord of all has chosen to make known to us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. He's left nothing out. He speaks to us, Grace Church, and even when his words are harsh, it is for our good. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of grace. Let us learn from the Israelites from this passage and not think too lightly of the fact that God has spoken, or certainly of his demand that we listen to him. God addresses his people. But secondly, in this passage, while God addresses his people many times and in many ways and through various means, in this particular case, God addresses his people because he has a controversy with them. Again, before we get too deep, consider something else. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Grace Church. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Again, stop for a minute, please. Just like I think almost none of us in this room have an appropriate, I know none of us in this room have an appropriate appreciation for the fact that God speaks. I know that none of us have an appropriate appreciation for the terror that ought to well up inside of us in the knowledge that he's speaking because he has a case against us, a controversy with us. Are there any more dire words that could be spoken? Hosea wrote, Israel, God has a problem with you. He has a case against you. Tremble at the thought of hearing these words, Grace. I've had controversy with many people in my life, parents and siblings and friends and teachers and police officers and countless others. None of it was pleasant. Indeed, the consequences at times were significant. At times were significant. And yet, what you and I need to understand is that none of that, not all of it combined and multiplied by a million million, can come close to the consequences of God having controversy with us. In other words, in the words that follow, we're going to hear the specific controversy, or the specific nature of God's controversy with the Israelites. And there's much that we can learn from that. But here, however, and first, consider with me the fact that from the garden, it is the Garden of Eden, the third chapter in the Bible. We don't even get to the second page in most English translations. The third chapter of the Bible. From that point on, God has had controversy with all of mankind. For we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. And the wages of that sin is enmity with God, which leads only to death. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh, that is, children of Adam by birth, set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh, which we all do, is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, those who are children of Adam, cannot please God. Grace, God has a controversy with you and me. Perhaps the most important thing you'll hear this morning, because it's always first, before there can ever be a message of grace, is this. Apart from divine intervention, God himself breaking into your life, your life personally, you are an enemy of God, and all that awaits you is God's wrath. All of the curses that we'll hear in verse 3 are for you and I, and worse. God has a controversy with you, and if he doesn't act in your behalf, its end is only and certainly suffering and death. You have to hear that. That's a prerequisite to receiving grace. What we know, though, and you can only hear this after you've heard that, what we know, and Hosea could only hope for, however, is that God has intervened on our behalf. He has sent his son to atone for our sins and reconcile us to God. He sent his son Jesus that we might be justified, be declared not guilty, even though we have committed treason against him, because God has chosen by grace through faith to put us in Christ and to see his righteousness and his innocence and his sinlessness as ours. Unbelievable. Ours is his. And so the response then, which is what Hosea is calling to the Israelites, repent therefore and be rescued. Even though this message is harsh, the reason for it is that God loves his people and he is calling them to repent and be rescued. Listen to God, Grace Church, and place your hope in Christ. The Israelites refused to do so, and shortly after this prophecy was made, were crushed, wiped off the earth. Let us learn from them and be redeemed. And so what then, and now to get into the meat of the text, what then was the specific nature of God's controversy with them? What could they have done that would be so bad that God would promise the kinds of judgments that we see and worse in verse 3. What was his particular case against them? Ultimately, it was that they were unfaithful. The answer to that question and the overall message of Hosea and the overall message of the second section of Hosea is that the northern kingdom of Israel had been persistently unfaithful to God, acting as a prostitute with foreign nations and other and their fake gods. This kindled God's jealousy to a point of white hotness. It had the condition of being white hot. That's the Ness. They would therefore incur God's severe discipline. God had a controversy with his people because they had been playing the whore for generations. But what did that look like? That sounds bad and it sounds gross, and it is. But what were some of the specific acts of unfaithfulness that they were committing that God was referring to as prostitution and harlotry? You may know this already, but for those of you who don't, and even for those of you who do, I want to remind you or teach you that there are at least two categories for sin that we need to have. One is sins of omission, and the other are sins of commission. Sins of omission are the good things that we should be doing, but we're not. It's like a husband not keeping his wife warm or truly cherishing her. He might come home and say, well, at least I'm not doing these bad things to you. At least I'm not, but that's not the same thing as doing all the good things that God has called him to, which is then what a sin of commission is. It's a bad thing that we do, like a husband yelling at his wife. Most of us tend to think mainly, I know I do, and even at times exclusively in terms of sins of commission, the bad things that we do. And even if we don't think mainly of those, in general, we often think of sins of omission as inherently less bad, less sinful. That's not how the Bible talks. That's not this, that's not what the Word of God says about our sins. And so Hosea actually refers to sins of omission first, and they are far more serious. The sins of commission that he lists are only the product of their sins of omission. It is these three sins of omission that produce and lead to, inevitably, the list of sins of commission. Do you see them? There are three things specifically named by Hosea that the Israelites were failing to do. These sins of omission were the absolute spirit of all of God's requirements for them to be his people and to be in covenant with him. There is no faithfulness, Hosea says, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. That is three sins of omission. They were failing to be faithful. The very heart of being God's people meant hoping in God, trusting in God, being devoted to God, being faithful to God. As we've seen, the Israelites knew what it meant to be faithful. They had determined to be faithful to many things, just not God. They were devoted to the enemy nations and their gods, and in particular, Baal, a god of fertility. They believed that they would survive and thrive by dedicating themselves not to God, by being faithful not to God, but these enemy gods, these fake gods, these foreign gods and foreign peoples, by making alliances and pledging allegiance to foreign nations, to the Assyrians, instead of God himself. Again, their spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness was seen first and foremost in their unfaithfulness. But secondly, their unfaithfulness, the primary expression of that was their failure to be steadfast in their love of God. If you know anything about the history of Israel, the history of God's people, if you know anything about the history of your own heart, it's that we tend to fade in and out of love for God. That is to say, in and out of faithfulness to God and devotion to God. Their hearts were carried away just like they knew faithfulness. They were faithful to others, just not God. Their hearts knew love. But they knew love again for enemy nations. They played the whore by not being faithful to the one who had bought them and redeemed them, and instead given themselves to others who had no power to do those things. Their hearts were carried away by the promises of others. They wanted to be like the nations and be liked by the nations, not the one true God. Their affection was for the creation rather than the creator. Again, their spiritual adultery was seen in their lack of love for God and attaching it to others. Third, The third sin of omission was failing to maintain knowledge of God. Finally, Hosea mentions that there was no knowledge of God in the land. The truth about God's nature and purposes and covenant had been distorted and lost and forgotten. The people had neglected and rejected the word of God for so long that truth was indistinguishable from lies. I have no doubt that many of them believed they were believing truth and had forgotten even how to test it up against God's word, which is why God in love sent Hosea. Just as in the book of Judges, it may be said of these people that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and what was right was wicked. Absent these three dispositions, that is, committing these three sins of omission, in what way could the Israelites claim to be God's people? What would it mean to be God's people if it didn't mean these things? Faithfulness, love, and knowledge of God are at the very heart of being distinct from the world and the very center of God's covenants with his people. They are the essence of the first commandment. They are what it means to be a child of God. But Grace, how many of us are believing even now, or have believed in the past, in a version of Christianity that is just like this? How many of us, if we're honest, have claimed to have faith in Christ, but are actually trusting in our health, or our savings, or our family, or our credit card? How many of us claim to love God, but in reality find more joy in a hobby, or a TV show, or a friend, or a kid? How many of us claim to know God, but don't pay attention to his word, don't study and read the Bible, and in reality have fashioned a God in our own image? The answer is all of us to some degree, all of us fully until we came to faith in Christ, and even now. We cannot think that we are above the Israelites in this in many ways. Looking from the outside into the Israelites' folly and adultery, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It can be easy for it to be stupid, Israelites. I'm sure glad I'm not like them. That's easy to do. Their folly was so obvious. It is to us as we read this. But Grace, this is us. That's the point. That's why we have the Old Testament. This is us. We are the Israelites. We too are faithless and unloving and ignorant. Our hope cannot be in our ability to avoid these sins of omission. That's the point. We're them, and we can't hope to obey it any better than them on our own. We've already committed them, and therein we have committed adultery against God. Instead, our hope must come from outside of us in the person of Jesus, who was perfectly faithful, never without faith, perfectly loving, never lacking love, and perfectly true, never apart from full knowledge of the Father. That doesn't mean we don't give ourselves to these things. We must. But it does mean that our salvation can never come from obeying them on our own. Thanks be to God we have Jesus Christ, right? As harsh as this passage is, we need to read it in light of the cross. We need to read it into ourselves because this is us. But then we need to run quickly to the cross. As bad as it was, though, it got worse. Hosea has more to say about the unfaithfulness of Israel. Because Israel failed to keep the spirit of God's law, of God's covenant with them, it shouldn't be any surprise to us at all that they failed to keep the letter as well. Where there are sins of omission of this nature, always there will follow on its footsteps sins of commission. Know that, Grace. Your lack of a quiet time, that sin of omission of regularly taking in the Word of God, will always be followed by sins of commission. Just like the Israelites. What are they? You can see them. Look at verse 2. There is, therefore, in light of these sins of omission, there is, therefore, swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Three sins of omission led to five sins of commission. Swearing, in the sense, is most likely synonymous with taking the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't mean using curse words. And therefore, it is a violation of the third commandment. Lying is common everywhere truth is absent. Where truth isn't prized and prioritized and known, lying is right behind that. wherever knowledge of God has been lost. It's also a violation of the ninth commandment. Hosea wants them to see you are breaking the commandment with God, this marriage covenant that he has made with you to be his people and for him to be your God. And so Hosea is using covenant terms. They broke the first commandment in their sins of omission. They break the third commandment, the ninth commandment. Murdering was a violation of the sixth commandment, and another mark that Hosea is drawing their attention to. This wasn't spiritual murder. This was literal murder. They were killing people, often in sacrifice to Baal. You shall not steal is the eighth commandment, and one of Israel's sins of commission. And in committing adultery, they were violating the seventh commandment and pairing their spiritual unfaithfulness with physical unfaithfulness to their husbands and wives. These five things Hosea sums up at the end of verse 2, where he says, they break all bounds, all of them, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Breaking all bounds means the sins that they committed weren't limited to these three sins of omission and five sins of commission. They weren't limited to the ones explicitly mentioned by Hosea, and therefore their sins piled up one on top of the other until bloodshed truly followed bloodshed. Through sins of omission and commission, Israel had forsaken the Lord their God, and thus God charged Hosea to speak on his behalf and declare his controversy against her, namely that she had violated the terms of the covenant and were thus liable for the covenant consequences. What then did that mean for the Israelites in the land that God had given to them? What were the consequences? What were they to expect? What would become of her and it, the land? That's the point of verse 3. Heavy enough for you, Grace? It gets worse. Therefore, the land itself, and all that is in it mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even, that's a key word, even the fish of the sea are taken away. I want you to see three quick things from this simple passage. First, I want you to see that this is reminiscent of creation. Think of the glory of creation. There was nothing, and God spoke, and there was something. There were 6 days in which God made all that was made, and there was life and fruit and beauty and life. There was no sin yet to inhabit the earth, and so things did what they were supposed to and produced what they were supposed to. It was beautiful. It was good, and even very good. And so Hosea wants us, our minds, to go to this, to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and think of the glory that was there. We can't help, because of the language that he uses, to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, but this time, in this language, instead of being very good and bearing fruit and being light and beautiful and productive, creation is mourning and languishing and being taken away. Hosea, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, spoke in such a way as to draw the Israelites' attention to the very beginning. The very foundational act of God is a way of showing them the treacherous nature of their sin. Not to make light of this, but it's kind of like Bill Cosby's famous father threat. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. God made this world, and he will end it if it refuses to honor him as God. We have to see this. You have to feel that he's going back to creation. To say that your sin is so serious that my judgment upon you and on this land is a reversal of that. Grace, we're going to wallow in this in some ways for a couple of months now. You have to feel this. God is not indifferent to your sin. It's no small matter. Second, gets worse still. It's also, in addition to reminiscent of creation, but in reverse, it's reminiscent of the flood, but worse. Everything was destroyed in the flood except what? Noah and the people and animals he took with him on the ark. They were saved. Noah was saved. The people and animals he took with him on the ark were saved. And evidently, the fish of the sea were saved. There's no mention of that. Here, however, God promises destruction. even for the fish. Even the fish get it this time. I don't even know how that works, but it does. Sin is serious. God is not mildly bothered by sin. It is not a petty nuisance to him. Sin, all sin, any sin, is full treason. We love to think, Grace. We love to think. We love to think of the power of the whole of the divine being of God being spent on his love for his people. That's awesome, and we should. It is awesome, and he does do that. We love to think of the power of the whole of the divine being of God being spent on his love for his people. And we should, because God does this for us in Christ. But the reality that Hosea teaches us as well, the reality that you and I need to hear, the reality that just these fire and brimstone preachers would yell at in the past, but is all but neglected today, the reality that we need to hear alongside of the gospel, not in place of it, but alongside of the gospel, the reality that you and I need to hear is that he also spends the whole of the divine being burning in anger at his enemies. And at that we should tremble, because it means there's a fierceness unknown to mankind in God against sin. Therefore, God has and is and will seek out every last iota of sin. I don't know how you measure sin. I said iota, but whatever it is of sin, and punish it with the fullness of his might. There is no sin that you have or are or will commit that is invisible to God. And none of it ever will be undealt with by the fullness of the wrath and might and power of God either in eternal conscious torment for those who hope in anything but God, or it's already been done in Christ for those who hope in God. Hear that, Grace. Your view of the glory of the cross is directly proportionate to your knowledge of God's hatred for sin and perfect holiness and righteousness. Don't run from that. It's uncomfortable. But don't run from that, because only on the other side of that is salvation to be found. Here's the third thing. Finally, we need to understand that this is still the case today. In a certain sense, we are still experiencing not this direct curse, which was for Israel, but this type of curse. We are still experiencing the effects of this type of judgment. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, for we know, again, just listen to these words in light of verse 3. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together. What does Hosea say? Mourning and languishing and being taken away. What does Paul say? The whole of creation, the land and the people in it, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the land and the fish of the sea, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What in Hosea is specific to the nation of Israel and their treachery, Paul understands to be a part of all that have fallen in Adam. Have you ever wondered, Grace, why life is so hard? Have you ever wondered why life can be so difficult? Have you ever wondered why there is cancer and earthquakes and drought? Have you ever wondered why there's so much sadness on this earth? We hear people talking about Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished, and yet these things remain. Have you ever wondered why that is? The answer is that all of us, all of creation, like Israel, has forsaken God. Since Adam, we have all been under a curse, and it will remain this way until Christ returns. He came and lived and died to kill the curse. And thanks be to God, we can experience the first fruits, like Paul says, of its reversal. And yet until Christ returns, we still feel the effects of it. The ground still produces thorns and thistles when God designed it to produce fruit. Our hearts are still turned to the creation rather than the Creator. We're still prone to trust in things other than God. Sin has thoroughly corrupted the world, and as a result of God's judgment. And so we will continue, like the Israelites, to experience times of mourning and languish and lack. As Christians, Grace, we don't need to fear this. but we cannot deny it. We need not worry that it will end in our ultimate demise, but we must engage it with our eyes wide open and our gospel glasses on. What that means is there is no place, there's no suburb nice enough. There's no gate strong enough. There is no place to go to avoid this. In this life. And so what do we do with that? We hope in God and His promises that He is using even that for our good as we demonstrate that our hope is in Him and not those things. As we run to Him and not to a bigger savings account. As we trust in Him to handle issues of justice, and we're free to turn the other cheek. Israel's sin and unfaithfulness means that there will be suffering for everyone and everything until Christ returns. Here's my conclusion. As I mentioned in the beginning, these three verses serve in many ways as the introduction to the second section of Hosea. It is important for you and I to understand that the structure of Hosea, I had a whole bunch of examples of how the Bible does this, and I took them out because it got too long. Let me give you just one or two quick ones. Mark, for instance, you remember Pastor Daniel up through chapter 11, and then when he left, I took Mark 11 and preached through chapter 16. You might remember we talked a lot about sandwiches. That's the first part of a story that Mark would tell, and then in the middle it would break away to something that seemed disconnected, and then he'd finish the story right after that. And we call those sandwiches. The form itself is designed to teach you something. Psalm 119, there's a form there. It's an acrostic designed to teach you something. The form is. Hosea is like that. What is the form meant to teach? It's chapter after verse, chapter after chapter, page after page, in order to help us see the need to feel the weight of our sin. For virtually eight straight chapters, all we find is one continuous pronouncement of guilt and promise of judgment. There is some hope scattered throughout, but for the most part, week after week, we'll come together to hear about the depth of our sin. This, of course, again, is on purpose. God means for His people to read it and feel the nature and weight of our sin. You're going to learn more about your sin, what it is and how God feels about it, how God sees it. You're going to discover sins in yourself that you didn't even know were there. Exciting, huh? As I preach, I won't pretend not to know about the cross and the salvation that Jesus won for His people on it, but I also won't allow us to miss the seriousness of Hosea's message. As Christians, we must not allow the depth of our sin to drive us to despair or hopelessness, but we absolutely must understand that it is necessary to drive us to the cross. And here's the key. If you write anything down, write this down. Your depth of experience of God's grace and love is directly proportional to the depth, your depth of experience of your sin and God's hatred of. Your depth of experience of God's grace and love is directly proportional to the depth of experience of your sin and God's hatred of it. All of that to say that Hosea 4 through 13, Hosea chapters 4 through 13, which we'll be in for the foreseeable future, all of that to say that in it we will have an opportunity to learn about sin and its many temptations and perversions. We'll have occasion to see clearly how God views our sin and rebellion. We'll have a chance to truly examine our hearts and grow in holiness, and we'll be able to learn more of our need for Jesus and the amazing grace won for us at Calvary. There's a pastor that I don't know, but I read and listen to him often. Before he preaches, he'll pray for between 10 and 20 minutes for all kinds of stuff. And I heard in an interview one time, somebody asked him, why is that? And his answer, I don't know if I made a list of 20 answers, this wouldn't have been one of them. His answer was this: I pray that way so that the people who are in our church who think they're Christians but aren't will get bored and leave. Okay? That's Hosea. For those of you who are here hoping to hear generic words of spiritual encouragement so that you can go about your week indifferent to God but feeling blessed by God, you're in for a rough stretch at Grace Church. Oh, man. I don't know how long this is going to take, but it's going to take a while. But for those of you who are here to know the great depths of your sin in order to know the greater depths of God's grace in Christ, this stretch of Hosea is an amazing gift. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.